turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Numbers, chapter 27, please. And our theme for these autumn and winter weeks is the victory of faith. And our first topic tonight is a man in the making. And we're reading in Numbers chapter 27, please, and verse 11. Numbers 27 and verse 12. Numbers 27 and verse 12. I trust that all have got an outline and we'll be able to follow that, I trust, simply and clearly. Numbers 27 and verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up unto this mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is, the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Sin. Who says that God doesn't take sin seriously? God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously, especially in the life of his leaders. Moses sinned. He smote the rock instead of speaking unto the rock. And he missed a trip to the promised land. God takes sin seriously in the life of his leaders. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, verse 15, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may come in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. The Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honour upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel, with him even all the congregation. Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. One of the most gallant characters in the Bible is Joshua. No scandal, no moral failure ever scarred his life. The only negative thing that was ever said about Joshua had to do with the Gibeonites, and that criticism was indirect, and did not even mention Joshua's name. Here was a man who was faithful to the Lord right until the day of his death, and his influence affected the nation of Israel in a positive manner for many years afterwards. Now, if the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, if Exodus is the book of redemption, if Leviticus is the book of worship, if Numbers is the book of pilgrimage, if Deuteronomy is the book of remembrance, then Joshua is the book of conquest. This book records the continual story of the children of Israel, their arrival at the River Jordan, their entry into and conquest of the fertile land of Canaan. The books of Moses, that is, the five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch, the books of Moses would be incomplete. They would be imperfect without Joshua, and the history that follows would be unexplained. The book of Joshua is the indispensable link. It bears the same relationship to the five books of Moses, as does the Acts of the Apostles bear to the four Gospels. Now, as we come to look at this book of Joshua, during these weeks that lie before us, we have got to be selective rather than exhaustive. However, there are several things tonight that we need to note by way of introduction. Notice first of all what I'm calling the pen man of the book. According to the Talmud, that is the body of Jewish law, Joshua wrote his own book. In the last chapter of this book we read, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Joshua evidently didn't write the entire book, as his own death and decease is recorded in the final chapter. Joshua was originally named Hoshea, or Hoshea, which means salvation. But you remember that Moses changed his name to Joshua, or Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. It is the word from which the New Testament name Jesus is derived. So much for the pen man of the book, Joshua. Think with me for a moment of the period of the book. Scholars tell us that the conquest of Canaan was completed around 1400 BC. If that's the case, then this book of Joshua was written shortly after this date. The book of Joshua covers a period of about 25 years. The conquest itself of Canaan was completed in around about 7 years, according to Joshua's colleague, Caleb. So much for the pen man of the book and the period of the book. Think of the parts of the book. They're easy to remember, they're easy to retain. The book of Joshua falls into three main sections. From chapters 1, verse 1 to chapters 5, 12, we see Israel entering the land. From chapter 5, verse 13, to the end of chapter 12, we see Israel conquering the land. From chapter 13 to chapter 24, we see Israel possessing the land. Joshua, you see, is the counterpart of Exodus. The book of Exodus records how God led his people out of the land of bondage. Joshua tells us how God led his people into the land of blessing. God led them out, that he might lead them in. Moses summarizes both books in the book of Deuteronomy, and he says, and he brought us out from hence that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware to our fathers. God brought them out, that he might bring them in, entering, conquering, possessing. Now, if these are the three main movements in the book of Joshua, then there can be no doubt as to the point of the book. You say, what's the aim of the book? What's the objective of the book? To show us the victory of faith. In this, the book of Joshua stands in sharp contrast to the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, we see the failure of unbelief. Failure to take God at his word. Failure to enter the land. Failure to overcome the enemy. Failure to occupy the land. The book of Joshua shows us the victory of faith. Spiritually interpreted, the exploits of Israel under Joshua proclaim that tremendous New Testament truth. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Isn't it interesting tonight that every one of the victories in the program of the conquest of Canaan was so ordered as to show and to demonstrate that victory was due to faith in God and not to the arm of flesh, to unbelief. The overthrow of the giants in the land of Canaan, the overthrow of the cities in the land of Canaan was an impossibility. But my dear friends, to the eye of faith, it was already done. You may not know it tonight, but Joshua has been called the Ephesians of the Old Testament. Because most Bible scholars believe Canaan is a type or a picture of the believer's inheritance in Christ. I'm fully aware tonight that many of our hymns picture Jordan as a type of death, and therefore they represent Canaan as a type of heaven. Dr. Graham Scroggie, the great Baptist preacher and teacher, said in his book, The Land and Life of Rest, in these hymns, the Jordan is taken to represent death, and Canaan is taken to represent heaven. If that were so, heaven would lose much of its attractiveness for us. For to pursue the illustration, the first thing that we would have to do in arriving would be to start a vigorous fight. And what is worse, if this representation were true, we would take into heaven all of our faults and all of our sins and all of our feelings to perpetuate there what we bemoan here. Despite the hymns that we sing tonight, Canaan is not a type of heaven. It is a picture of the believer's inheritance in Christ. As Oswald Saunders says, Canaan stands for a victorious type of Christian experience that it is possible to know and to enjoy right here and right now. Let me illustrate. Egypt is a picture of the world, the bondage of sin. The wilderness is a picture of the defeated Christian life. Canaan is a picture of victory, claiming our inheritance, possession, our possessions. Egypt illustrates the burden of sin. The wilderness illustrates the defeat of unbelief. Canaan illustrates the victory of faith. Now, do you know tonight where many believers are in their spiritual experience? I wonder tonight, do you know where you are? Could it be, my dear friends, that many of us tonight are somewhere between Egypt and Canaan? Sure, we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Sure, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Sure, we have been delivered from the very pit of hell itself. But what do we know of resting? What do we know of abounding? What do we know of triumphing? My friends, Canaan was a good land. Canaan was a watered land. Canaan was a fruitful land. Canaan was a land of strength and ability. Canaan illustrates the words of Jesus Christ. I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, for example, tonight, if we could have victory over some of the negative habits and sins that tie us down? Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight to have a ministry that has a real impact upon the lives of others? Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight if our relationships with our fellow believers and with the members of our family were healthy and loving instead of caustic and critical? What if we really learned to pray and actually saw answers to our prayers? What if we lived each day in a spirit of confidence rather than in a spirit of fear and anxiety? I wonder tonight, do you have a desire in your spiritual life for a life that is fuller, a life that is richer, a life that is deeper in every way? Do you, my dear friends, have a desire for the spiritual counterpart of a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and with honey? Is this not the theme of the book of Joshua? Realizing the fullness of all that God has for each one of His followers in Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as you mention the book of Joshua, there are some Christians who cringe. Because, of course, the book of Joshua is associated with military violence. There is the problem of the book. Joshua is probably the bloodiest book in the Bible. That is because a particularly wicked civilization, known for its idolatry, known for its religious prostitution, known for its sorcery, known for its child sacrifice, was now coming under the judgment of Almighty God. The discovery of the Ugarit tablets in the early part of the 20th century gives us an idea of the extent to which the religious system in the land of Canaan had corrupted itself. You remember that in centuries earlier, in the time of Abraham, that God was not ready to do anything about this wicked civilization. God says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But now a long-suffering God was finally ready to deal in judgment with sin. God was offended He was offended to the point of commanding the total extermination of the inhabitants of Canaan. Should any remain, they were going to corrupt the faith. The Lord said, thou shalt utterly destroy them, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. Right from the start, right before they went into the land of Canaan, God demanded that his people be separate, that his people be holy, that his people be distinct. They were not to intermarry. They were not to form other alliances. God, in effect, was saying to Israel, if you're careless, you'll never change them. Instead, they will change you. Your worship of the true and the living God will get diluted and then polluted. Isn't it sad when some Christians of the 21st century think they know better than God? Isn't it? They want to live as close to the world as they possibly can. They want to be borderline believers, just living on the edge of the world. And yet God's unchanging standard is, come out from among them and be ye separate. Don't even touch the unclean thing. Now, having dealt with the penman of the book and the period of the book and the parts of the book and the point of the book and the problem of the book, let's have a look at its main character, Joshua. He was born as a slave in the land of Egypt of the tribe of Ephraim, which was the most powerful tribe at that time. Did you know that he and Caleb were the only two above 20 years of age who left Egypt and entered into the land of Canaan? The others died in the wilderness. Joshua was the son of Nun, who was the son of Elishama, who was the leader of the tribe of Ephraim. His life can be divided into three neat stages. Firstly, as a slave in Egypt for about 40 years. Then, in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses for another 40 years. And then in command of the nation of Israel for about 25 years. I want you to notice, therefore, first of all, that Joshua was a man who was brought out of the house of bondage. Brought out of the house of bondage. Joshua, the son of Nun. That's the way his book begins. He walked under the pages of history at a crucial time in the life of Israel. He was born into Egyptian slavery about 1500 BC. And if Josephus, the Jewish historian, is right, he lived for some 40, 45 years in bondage to Egypt. He had known the life of slavery. He was in the house of bondage. He was among the children of Israel who sighed by reason of their bondage. No doubt he experienced the sting of the taskmaster's lash. He experienced all the frustrations and limitations of a slave's life. Here he was. He was living in a dark land. He was subject to a ruthless tyrant. All the Joshua, the son of Nun, the son of Elishama, could look forward to was slavery. My friends, was this not our experience? I mean tonight, is this not the lot of those of our family and friends and loved ones who are still in Egypt, the house of bondage? So often our vision of the lost gets blurred. And we need to recapture this awful picture. Sinners tonight are in bondage to sin. Sinners are in bondage to self. Sinners are held captive by the devil at his will. The devil convinces them that they are free, but they're bound. He convinces them that they've got life, but they're dead. He convinces them that they know joy, but they're facing judgment. And Joshua had known the life of slavery, but Joshua had known the Lamb of sacrifice. Thomas Jefferson did many great things during his lifetime. But he only wanted three of them mentioned at his grave for posterity to remember. Number three was the founding of the University of Virginia. Number two was the authorship of the Virginia Statute concerning religious freedom. And number one was the authorship of the Declaration of Independence. He didn't even want it mentioned that he was ever the President of the United States of America. We all know how that Declaration of Independence states this matter of freedom. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. My friends, the declaration for Israel, the declaration of independence for Israel was the Passover. This was a declaration for them of life, of liberty, of the pursuit of happiness. It meant life because they were protected by the blood of the Lamb. They were not slain by the Lord. It meant liberty because they were delivered from Egyptian bondage. It meant happiness because it not only meant deliverance from bondage, it meant they were on their way to the promised land. Now you think of Joshua tonight. He not only knew the life of slavery, thank God he knew the Lamb of sacrifice. Joshua needed a lamb. Let's flick back for a moment to the book of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This is the story of the Passover. Look at Exodus 12 and verse 6 very quickly. Verse 5, just to get the connection. Exodus 12 and verse 5. Your lamb, God's giving instructions concerning the lamb that was to be taken. Verse 5, Exodus 12, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. Joshua needed a lamb whose blood had to be shed. Verse 6, in other words, the death of the lamb had to be accomplished. Its blood was shed. That's a remarkable statement. I mean, we would expect verse 6 to read something like this. And the whole congregation, or the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, shall kill them in the evening. That is the lambs, but it actually reads, shall kill it. Singular, as if to impress upon the people of Israel the deeper truths that all the lambs, plural, that were slain, typified one lamb, the unique, solitary Lamb of God. My friends, there was only one lamb before God's mind, the Lamb of Calvary. And in God's sight, there is only one person who can die on behalf of others, and it's His Son, the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we sing around the table, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler worth and richer blood than they. Joshua needed a lamb whose blood had to be shed. But look again at Exodus 12. Joshua needed a lamb whose blood had to be sprinkled. Look at verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. The death of the lamb had to be accomplished. That's the first thing. The death of the lamb had to be appropriated. That's the second thing. Now, with regard to the sprinkling of the shed blood, the nation of Israel were again given specific instructions. Notice, for example, where the blood was sprinkled. Verse 7. And they shall take out of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses. None of the blood was to be put on the threshold. None of the blood was to be sprinkled on the floor. It was far too precious for that. It was too costly to be trampled underfoot. It was to be above them. It was to be around them. Placed between our soul and God, the blood secures eternal salvation. Trampled underfoot, the blood of the Lamb incurs eternal damnation. Notice where the blood was sprinkled. Notice how the blood was sprinkled. Look at chapter 12 and verse 22. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. It was by the means of hyssop. This little shrub that grows out of the western wall, that this lamb's blood was applied to the doorpost. It's interesting that in the book of Kings, hyssop is contrasted with the majestic cedars of Lebanon. It is therefore symbolic of something very small. What does it signify? Faith. You see, just as the hyssop was the means of conveying the blood from the basin to the doorpost, so faith is the means of making Calvary personally appropriate to us. Someone has said that righteousness demanded the sacrifice and love provided the sacrifice, and faith appropriates the sacrifice. Have you appropriated? Notice not only where the blood was sprinkled and how the blood was sprinkled. Look at verse 12 and notice why the blood was sprinkled. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. There's something we forget about the Passover. The Passover was a contest of God between Jehovah and the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. Verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When God came to the home of the firstborn Israelite, he could see the blood on the door. When he looked at the blood, he said, in effect, someone has died in this house. The penalty has been executed. To use the technical term for it, the blood was propitiation. It turned away the wrath of God. The doorpost put blood between God and the sinner. When people looked up, they saw an expiation, a covering for their sin. When God looked down, he saw propitiation, and thus his wrath was turned away. You know something? So many scholars and theologians and preachers, they talk about Jesus Christ as Savior and teacher and healer and miracle worker, and they would rather talk about Christ like in those terms than talk about Jesus Christ and his precious blood. Thank God tonight we believe in the precious blood of Christ. We believe in the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for sinners. We believe in the atoning sacrifice. We believe tonight that we're redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. You say, why all this talk about the blood? Something because of something very simple. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. There's a scarlet thread that runs right throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. It's the thread of the blood. Now, Joshua was a man who was brought out of the house of bondage. I'm sure it's needless to say to a congregation such as this, but I'll say it anyhow, that only such a man can lead the people of God. God help us. If we have unconverted men in the pulpit, unregenerate men who are ministering the word of God to those who are unsaved, a man who was brought out of the house of bondage. Look very quickly at your outline again. A man who was brought up at the feet of Moses. He was not only brought out, he was brought up. A.W. Tozer, and some of you read his book, said this on one occasion, some persons are not your leaders. This often means, he says, they are by nature dictatorial and overbearing, enjoying nothing more as lording it over the heritage of God. God understands, says Tozer, the strength and weaknesses of such persons, and he prepares them for usefulness by putting them in the school of obedience. Joshua was such a man. Moses himself had to lead sheep in the wilderness before he was qualified to lead Israel. And Joshua had to learn to obey Moses before he could be fit to command Israel. You see, just as the Apostle Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, so Joshua was brought up at the feet of Moses. Indeed, time and again throughout these Old Testament books, he's referred to as Moses' minister, Moses' servant. Now, here's what I want you to see tonight. At the feet of Moses, he learned some invaluable lessons. Isn't it wonderful when an older saint or servant has the joy of discipling someone who's young in the faith? We think of Moses and Joshua. We think of some extent of David and Jonathan. We think of Paul and Timothy. We think of Luther and was it Melanchthon? One instructing another in the things of God. Now, at the feet of Moses, he learned some invaluable lessons. For one thing, here's the first thing. He learned about the adversary God's people will encounter. You ever heard of the law of the first mention? The first occurrence of anything in Scripture supplies the key to the later ones. It gives us a clue as to the significance of later references. Isn't it interesting that the first time that Joshua is mentioned in Scripture, he's mentioned as a soldier? Now, we could look at Joshua tonight in many, many different ways. We could look at Joshua the son. He was the son of Nun, who was the son of Elishama. We could look at Joshua the slave, brought out of bondage. We could look at Joshua the servant. He was the assistant to Moses. We could look at Joshua the spy. He was the one who was sent out to spy the land of Canaan. We could look at Joshua the successor. But his first mention in Scripture is as Joshua the soldier. And here we have a hint concerning his future work. He was going to be the instrument for God's judgment on God's enemy. The first time we meet Joshua is in Exodus chapter 17. And on that occasion, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. That battle marked an important step in the training and equipment of the man that God had chosen to lead his people to victory in the promised land. There Joshua at Rephidim learned two invaluable lessons. The first one was this: prayer is mightier than the sword. The second one is this: God is committed to the defense of his people. Between two telling sentences, then came Amalek. And Joshua discomfited Amalek with the sword. There stands this striking third phrase: I will stand at the top of the hill, said Moses, with the rod of God in my hand. And that last statement was the fulcrum. It was the pivot on which victory turned. When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed that moment, Amalek prevailed. Restraining prayer, we ceased to fight. Prayer makes the Christian armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And Joshua's learning the first lesson at Moses' feet. There's the adversary that God's people will encounter. I wonder tonight if you discover that your adversary is cruel, that he's subtle, that he's cunning, that he's continual. You say, what's the answer? Prayer. He learned another lesson. He not only learned about the adversary that God's people will encounter, he learned about the humility God's people must express. Have you ever noticed how often in these scriptures Joshua is spoken as the servant of Moses? Come back just for a moment, if you will, to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. Exodus chapter 24. And verse 12. The Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister, Joshua, his servant, Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. You see, Moses, or Joshua, was the assistant. He was the minister of the man of God. I'm just wondering now. I wonder, did Joshua think all this servanthood and slavery was over when he left Egypt? For the next 40 odd years in the wilderness, in their unbelief, he was going to be the personal servant of Moses. You know, for a man of personal ambition, this could have been very difficult. Have we not heard of church relationships that have been soured because people in the fellowship are jockeying for position near the top, but not quite at the top? Isaac Stern, the famous musician, once said that of all the instruments in the orchestra, the second fiddle was the most difficult to master. But in this role, Joshua came out with top marks. He passed the test of humility with flying colors. He began his career as assistant to Moses, and he had no sooner stepped into Moses' shoes than God met with him at Gilgal before he would enter into the land of Canaan. And the Lord said to him, Joshua, take your shoes from off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. And the Lord said, Joshua, you're not in command of this host. Joshua, I'm the commander of this host. You're just second in command. I'm the real commander. And again, he had passed the test of humility. I wonder, do we find it difficult to learn humility in the school of God? Content to play that second fiddle in the sphere that God has placed it. Do you know what's wrong with most of us? The preacher included. We're too full of ourselves. We're too full of our own self-importance. We're too big. We're too strong for God to use. I was meditating on that wee verse the other morning. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, the one that trembles at my word. And Joshua, in the school of learning, he was learning all about the adversary that God's people will encounter and the humility God's people must express and then the dependency that God's people should exercise. You remember that at Kadesh Barnea, 12 was chosen to spy out the land. And he with 11 others went to spy out the land of Canaan. And you remember that when the 11 came back, all they were filled with pessimism. There was the majority 10, the timorous 10, and the triumphant 2. You know, sometimes in Baptist churches we take votes. The majority's not always right, you know. I don't know where we get the voting from, but anyhow. The majority is not always right. There were 10, there were 2. There was the majority, there was the minority. There was the timorous 10, there was the triumphant 2. The majority report went something like this. The people are strong, the cities are walled and very great. There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, were not able to go up, and you can almost feel the temperature falling with every sentence of this report. And it was into this chilling, icy atmosphere that Caleb, the colleague of Joshua, shot of faith. He said, let's go up and possess it. Neither fear ye the people of the land. The Lord is with us, fear them not. Now listen, Joshua and Caleb had seen all that the 10 had seen. The difference was this. The 10 matched the strength of the giants with their own strength. The 2 matched the strength of the giants with the omnipotence of God. The 10 saw the problems. The 2 saw the promises. The 10 saw the foes. The 2 saw the fruit. The 10 had great giants and a little God. The 2 had a great God and little giants. Now tell me, are you like the 10 or are you like the 2? Are you marked by unbelief or are you marked by faith? Joshua was learning the secret of faith in God. Oh, he was learning at the feet of Moses something about the adversary that God's people will encounter and the humility God's people must express and the dependency God's people should exercise and the intimacy that God's people can experience. There's a lovely picture of Joshua in the book of Exodus. Listen to it. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. And he turned again into the tent, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Joshua delighted to be in the place where God manifested his presence, in the place where God shares his secrets. Do you delight to be there? Have you been there today? In the secret place of the Most High. There Joshua learned that there is everything in God to be trusted, and he learned there is something in God to be feared. There's a third aspect I want to touch on very briefly tonight. Brought out of the house of bondage, brought up at the feet of Moses, brought to fulfill the plan of God. Maybe we could turn back to where we started tonight. Numbers 27. Numbers 27. Listen to these shattering words. Moses, my servant is dead. What a shattering statement. When Israel needed him most, he wasn't there. I mean, the timing seemed so inappropriate. But it was God's time. And the Israelites felt it mostly keenly. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Moses had gone. Wasn't it Matthew Henry that said, God buries his workman, carries on his work? I think sometimes there are some people who think they're indispensable. Not one of us is indispensable. God can just put one of us down. He can raise up another. Moses had gone, and God had a man to take his place, and Joshua had been groomed for the job. You look at this passage, you'll see he was chosen. Look at verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him. Joshua had proved himself over the years. And now the time had come for action. My dear friends, we can never thrust ourselves into the work of God. The Bible says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God. It's only when the compulsion becomes overwhelming that we should move forward into the front line of his work. You remember that Moses received a definite call from God. And he didn't want to pursue, and then God pursued, and Moses went. You remember Gideon? He was threshing wheat. The Lord says, Gideon, have I not called you? Have I not sent you? And Gideon says, but Lord, I'm the least in my father's house. My family is poor in Manasseh. And Gideon was fearful, but God chose him and sent him. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I ordained thee a prophet to the nation. You remember that our blessed Lord himself was very conscious that he was sent by the Father. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You remember of Paul, the Lord said, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Paul was chosen to salvation. He was chosen to suffering. He was chosen to service. And God needs men and women from all stratas of society to reach all the different levels and cultures of people all over the world. And it's God who chooses, and it's God who prepares, and it's God who sends. And the call of God is his enabling, a distinct qualification of leadership and an enormous source of strength. Alan Redpath says, a man assured of the call of God is invincible. You see, the supreme question tonight is not are you qualified, it's are you called. It's are you called. Missionaries come home and they tell us the need is great. In our own circle of churches, one third of them are vacant. And there are men well able in this congregation who I believe with all my heart could fill those needs. But the need is not the call. It's only the call of God that will keep your hand to the plow when the going gets tough. He was called. Very quickly, verse 19, he was commissioned. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and give him a charge in their sight. He was set before Eleazar and before the nation of Israel to be confirmed as their new leader. My friends, I was thinking about this over these last few days. Does the local church not need to be involved in the acceptance and confirmation of a Christian leader or missionary candidate? Sadly, there are many churches who are being led by those who do not see the biblical method of sending forth evangelists and pastor teachers and missionaries. Conversely, pastors and elders are sometimes the last to know about those who have been exercised for the Lord's work.
Amazing, isn't it?
Sometimes I hear that so-and-so's going into Bible school. Never heard about it. Never heard about it. Sometimes in leadership we're the last to know about those who feel exercised about God. You remember that while they were ministering in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had a clear call from God. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." That was clear enough, was it not? The Lord was separating Saul and Barnabas to the work that He had called them to do. But the call was not only clear, the call was confirmed. When they'd fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. It could be translated, they let them go, they released them. Now, the church didn't choose Saul and Barnabas. Nor did Saul and Barnabas volunteer. The Lord called them to service. And all that the church did was to cut the cord and let them go. My dear friends, I'm pleased to tell you tonight that this church has been doing exactly that for many years. They have been cutting the cord and letting people go, and we trust that more will go, supported by this assembly, acknowledging those who have the call and mark of God upon their life. Joshua was called, he was commissioned. And then if you look at verse 21 in closing, you'll notice that he was charged. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Joshua was to stand before Eleazar to receive guidance from God. He wasn't to lean upon his own understanding. He was to receive instructions from God, and then he was to give those instructions to the people. He was to receive instructions from God, and then he was to relay those instructions to the nation. What a responsible position. I mean, he had to be sure of what God was saying. He had to have a word from God for the people. Is that not what we need in these days? A word from God for the people. Do we not need to live so close to our great high priest that we might hear his slightest whisper and be able to give that word to the people? My friends, there are so many good words in these days, so many theological words, so many doctrinal words, so many helpful words, ethical words, encouraging words, instructive words. But oh, for a word from God which stirs the soul and moves his Godwards. A man in the making. Now listen, just before you start fussing with your papers. A man in the making. A man brought out of the house of bondage. That's emancipation. A man brought up at the feet of Moses. That's education. A man brought to fulfill the plan of God. That's exhilaration. A man in the making. Are you such a person? Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the instruction of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you taught Joshua ere he assumed leadership. Lord, make us teachable in these days. Grant that in the school of God that we might be listening to the voice of God and the word of God and the servants of God. Grant, Lord, that you would teach us concerning our adversary, our dependency, our humility, our intimacy with thyself. Father, we pray that Lord, you would even set forth others in our midst whom you've qualified, Lord, that they might hear that distinct call of God. Father, we thank you that you're molding us all in the varied, difficult and often changing circumstances of life. Help us to submit to thy teaching, to thy discipline, to thy instruction. Mold us and shape us into the men of God and women of God that you want us to be, to live to your glory. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.